Let's turn to the Word of God together. It's a joy to have the Book of God before us, to be reading these words from the Holy Scriptures, to know that we're looking at the God-breathed Word. You've heard me say that sometimes. Let's turn to this God-breathed Word, this Book of Books, this Word of Life, because every time you and I open the Bible, it's good to keep in mind the kind of book this is. This is indeed the God-breathed Word. Our prayer is, Lord, open the Word. Help Mr. Higginson as he delivers the message. May he know the breath of God again upon him and upon the whole congregation. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 'Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. There's how the Lord reminds you of those in our community who don't know the Lord. In this case, they're described, and they could have been described variously, but in this case, they're those who are without. What does that mean? It means they're outside the company of God's people. That's what it means. It means they don't belong to the Lord. And when the city foursquare descends from glory, if they die as they have lived, without a Savior, they're still going to be without. To them that are without, your witness must extend there too. And the final words of verse 12, that you may have lack of nothing. May the Lord bless his word richly to all of our hearts for his name's sake.
1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. The first two verses this morning as we enter into this new chapter in our study, living in light of the Lord's return. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus." I trust you'll keep your Bible open, and let's seek the Lord together briefly, and let's pray that God will minister in their hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, for the one who inspired this precious book that we have. We're often reminded, Lord, that this is God's own word, the God-breathed word. And we thank Thee for it, Lord. It's a living word. And we pray today that Thou wilt open our hearts to it. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it with meekness. May, O God, it serve to sanctify us and lead us and guide us all the days of our lives. And even now, as we publicly gather around the open Bible, we pray that the very author of this book will be in our midst and will speak into our hearts and open our understanding and open our eyes and open our ears. May we see something more of Christ. May we hear that still small voice. And Lord, may we be led on to know Thee in a deeper and fuller way. Pray today that You will take every individual here and meet them at the point of need and fill the sanctuary with Thy lovely presence. And O God, I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians is very well known because of the section within it at the end of the chapter regarding the Lord's return. And we see there the manner in which Jesus Christ is going to appear. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul says that these great truths and words concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should serve to comfort us and to comfort those who mourn, because we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And this fourth chapter is very well known because of what it teaches us regarding our Lord's return. But it's also a very, very practical chapter. The first portion of this chapter, from verse 1 down to verse number 12, deals with Christian conduct. It deals with holiness, with sanctification, our walk with God. And then that leads up to this great doctrine and truth regarding the Lord's return. And so that in part is why we have entitled this entire series, this study, in this great book, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. And as we commence this fourth chapter, as we look at the first part of the first verse, there are three things that are clearly noticed by way of introduction. First of all, there's exhortation. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you." We beseech you and exhort you. Paul begins with, again, exhortation. And that indicates that Paul is about to communicate to us something that is absolutely critical and absolutely vital. The word beseech is a word that denotes love, grace, gentleness, and tenderness. Paul is expressing his desire, but he's doing it, yes, emphatically, clearly, unambiguously, but at the same time, lovingly and gently and tenderly. He's not like some military general who's standing on the sidelines barking out orders, but he's encouraging God's people. He's gently encouraging them to go through with God. That's what the word beseech means. And then the word exhort literally means to come alongside and to encourage. And so Paul isn't standing in the background, shooing God's people on, driving them, pushing them forward, leading from the back. Paul, in a sense, is coming alongside these people, drawing alongside and putting an arm around them. And as the Lord would say, come now, let us reason together. Let's talk together. Let's talk about the things of God. How can we best serve God? How can we go forward with God together? How can we know Christ more intimately? How can we ascend the hill of God together? Exhortation. And then there's also reference to inspiration. Because it says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Paul's very careful to nail down the fact that he is not speaking on his own authority, but he's speaking on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because yes, Paul was an apostle. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed personally by Christ himself into this great work of the Christian ministry. And Paul was endowed with certain gifts and talents and abilities and graces that was unique to the position of an apostle. And so whenever Paul spoke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was speaking by the authority of Jesus Christ himself. We have a little more insight into this at the end of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, in verse number 37, he says that the words that I spoke or the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And that puts divine authority upon the letters of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't coming with his own ideas or his own theological convictions or his own opinions or what he thought would be a good way for the church to go. He says, no, whenever I speak, I'm speaking by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking the very commandments of the Lord, speaking, as it were, on Christ's behalf. And we have a reference to that as well in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 20, where Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. There's the thought again. Beseeching, exhortation. As though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So God is speaking through Paul, beseeching the church at Corinth by Paul. And Paul says, I speak today as one who stands in Christ's stead, one appointed by Christ himself, speaking with great apostolic authority. So we know, therefore, that the things that Paul writes in the New Testament are inspired. Exhortation, inspiration, but there's also clarification. Because he also says in the opening verse of chapter 4, that as ye have received of us. So Paul is clarifying in the opening verses of chapter 4 things that he has already said earlier on in the book. And whenever he was physically in the city of Thessalonica, he's saying, these are things that you have received by us already, but we're clarifying them. We're nailing them down again. We are repeating them because Paul knows that people are prone to forget. And so Paul wasn't afraid to repeat himself as the Spirit of God led and as the Spirit of God guided. It's not vain repetition to repeat and to reemphasize things that are of utmost importance. And some things are so important that they bear continual repetition. And as we look at these opening verses, verses 1 and 2 of the fourth chapter of this great letter, we're just going to be looking at some things that Paul has already nailed down. And today we're looking at the first two verses And as we move on from what's already been said, we want to highlight four vital basics of Christian living. Four things that are fundamental. Four things that are vital. Four things that are foundational to living the Christian life in this world. First of all, Paul makes reference to the essential conduct of the Christian. The essential conduct of the Christian. Look again at the first verse. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk. How ye ought to walk. There is the essential conduct of the Christian. Paul's telling us here that there is a certain way the Christian is to live their life in this earth. A certain way they're to conduct themselves. A certain way they are to walk. We're not to live the Christian life in a ham-fisted and haphazard fashion. Paul says, no, we've been trying to tell you and teach you and encourage you that there's a certain way that God would have us to live if we're in Christ and if we're Christians. How ye ought to walk. And that word ought lays down the obligation of our walk. There's a certain way the Christian ought to walk. A certain way we're expected to walk. A certain way the grace of God working in our hearts and lives through the Word of God obligates us to walk. Now believers are expected to walk with God. Now that's a reasonable expectation. There's no point saying that we're Christian people if we're not willing to walk with God, because it's an expectation that a Christian will walk with God. That's what's in view with the word reconciliation, that we're brought into a relationship with God, and we should therefore walk with God, fellowship with God. We are expected to walk with God because our walk, our conduct, is really a sign or an evidence of what we actually are. The direction a person is walking is a clear indication of where they're going. If you see somebody walking down Bow Street and they're heading towards Greens or some of the coffee shops and you see them making a beeline for a certain place, the way they're walking, the direction they're walking, is an indication of exactly where they're going. You might be going the opposite direction. Maybe heading to the bank or back to the car park, wherever it is. And it's an indication where you're going, the direction that you're walking. And so it is in the Christian life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul said, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. We're buried with him by baptism into death. We're in a sense baptized into the death of Christ. As Christ died on the cross, so the old man was crucified. And we're buried into that baptism. And as Christ rose again from the dead, so we have been raised up to newness of life. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And the Christian's walk is an indicator of spiritual life. They walk in newness of life because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. So a believer's walk is an evidence of what they are. It's an expectation of what God wants for us. And walk also speaks of fellowship. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that's speaking of the Lord himself. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And sometimes we look at that text as indicating fellowship with other Christians, but really the force of the verse is we have fellowship with himself. We have fellowship with Christ. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John Henry Samus, the great hymn writer, said, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. I wonder today, are you walking with the Lord in the light of His Word? I wonder, is your life marked by the presence of God, fellowship with Christ, and the favor He shows, and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey? And then, of course, our walk speaks of our testimony. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, there it is again, this time to the church at Ephesus, this word of encouragement, Paul drawing alongside and beseeching them, exhorting them gently, lovingly expressing his desire for them, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which or wherewith ye are called. And that speaks of our conduct, our testimony before this world. It was pointed out earlier in the reading in verse number 12 that we are to walk honestly toward them that are without, to those that are without Christ, to those who are outside the family and fold of God. We are to walk honestly before them. And so all of these things are brought into view whenever we think of the walk of the Christian. It's really speaking of our essential conduct, our obligation to walk in newness of life. People might listen to how you talk, but they can't help but notice how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we walk. And then it says in this first verse as well, not only that ye ought to walk, but it uses the word how. How ye ought to walk. So there's the obligation of our walk. And then there's also the manner of our walk. How we are to walk. And if you study the New Testament carefully, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, he speaks so often about how we are to walk in this present world. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what is faith? Faith, as a little children's chorus says it so well, faith is just believing what God says He will do. Faith isn't some abstract thing that has no basis or foundation. Paul says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So there's substance to faith, and the substance of the Christian's faith is what God has promised and said in His Word, the things that are hoped for. So faith is founded and grounded in the Word of God. Romans 10 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we don't walk by sight, so to speak, looking at all the things around us, going by emotions and feelings and tangible things. We get back to the foundation of God's Word, and we walk by faith. And then Galatians 5:16 says, we should walk in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we have been reminding ourselves in recent days that the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Bible speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk in fellowship with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:2 again, Paul speaking says, walk in love. And we've noted how important that is in verse 12 of the third chapter of this book that we're studying. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. And then in Ephesians 5:15, Paul says, walk circumspectly. Now that's an interesting word, circumspectly. You have the word circle and the word spectacle. And those two words are brought together in the word circumspectly. A circle, 360 degrees. And then spectacles are things that you use to maybe look at something more closely, to get a better vision of something, a better sight of something. And many of us, as we get older, we have to wear spectacles for driving or for reading or for other things. And so whenever Paul says walk circumspectly, he's telling us to be vigilant, to make sure that in all directions we're watching and we're closely observing things around us, and that we're walking in such a manner that we're being very careful as to how we live. And then John said in 1 John 2 verse number 6, that we are to walk even as he walked. Walk even as Christ walked. And this is what Paul deals with in this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Christ-likeness, holiness, and sanctification. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. C.M. Sheldon many years ago wrote a wonderful novel. It's entitled In His Steps, and it's based upon that very verse of Scripture. I encourage you to read it. I think it's been reprinted recently. There's a popular slogan, What Would Jesus Do? And it's literally taken from that book that was written over 100 years ago. And it depicts a local church, a respectable, comfortable, evangelical church. And one Sunday morning, an individual comes into the church from the bad side of town, a poor community. And as he takes his place in the church and at the end of the service stands to his feet, the church is somewhat embarrassed at this, maybe what they view to be a shady character coming into their church fellowship. But in process of time, within a short while, he dies. And the pastor of the church somehow becomes so concerned about this kind of religion that they've been having, that doesn't reach out to a lost world. And here's a man that came into your church and he's rough and he's disheveled and he's unkempt. And we sort of look at him and we turn up our nose at the way he dresses, the way he smells and so on and so forth, where he lives, what his background and lifestyle is. But he was in need. And he died. And he asked the congregation, now what would Jesus Christ have done? We ought to follow in his steps. And it's a very challenging book. Our desire should be like William Cooper's. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. So our text this morning shows us the essential conduct of the Christian. We also have here the principal duty of the Christian, how ye ought to walk and to please God. There's the principal duty of the Christian. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that goes for everybody in the world, but especially for Christians. Especially for Christians. Man naturally has failed in this. The Word of God says in Romans 8, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God. You can't live to the glory of God while you're unregenerate. You've never been born again. But those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with all its affections and lusts. The Christian is a person who has recognized, I have failed. I have failed in my principal duty of life, like the king of Babylon, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. But the Christian has come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He prayed to his Father and said, I do always those things that please him. If you're not a Christian today, that in part is why you need a Savior. Not only do you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin, but you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be put in your account and to be clothed in his righteousness. Because he alone lived a perfect life. But he did it for us, and he died that death upon the cross even for us. But here Paul is speaking especially to the church and to the Christian. And he says, beloved, it is our principal duty. It's the first and foremost thing in the Christian life. To please God. To glorify God. To seek first the kingdom of God. Now how can we do this? How can you and I live to please God? Well, there are two things that are nailed down in the book of Hebrews. First of all, we can please God by displaying steadfast faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So God is pleased whenever we open his word and we accept it as the word of God and we believe it and we take it on board. We accept it, and then we act upon it. John Blanchard said, you can do a great deal without faith, but nothing that is pleasing to God. We can do a great deal without faith, but we can do nothing without faith that is pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is your rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we can please God by displaying steadfast faith. And then the book of Hebrews also says we can please God by offering up spiritual sacrifices. Will you turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And again, the author of the book of Hebrews brings a lot of what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians together, even in these two verses, Hebrews 13, verse 5 and verse number 6. Let your conversation, that's your behavior, your lifestyle, your conduct, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. So God's our helper. God has promised to be with us. This is something that should stir up and build up our faith. And then you go on to verse number 15 of the same chapter. And it says, by him, by the one who is our helper, by the one who will never leave us nor forsake us, by him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of good works. There is nothing atoning about these sacrifices. The only thing that can cleanse and cover sin is Christ's sacrifice. But these, in a sense, are love offerings. And it says here, whenever we praise God, and we offer the sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips, and we do good, and we communicate the love of God to a lost world. The Bible says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So Paul here highlights two things already in these opening verses. Our walk, and also the duty of pleasing God. And doesn't that just remind us today of Enoch? Who we read about in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. That's what it says. Enoch walked with God. That corresponds to 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 2, that you ought to walk. And then it says in Hebrews 11, 5, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And that again corresponds to the second verse. You ought to walk and to please God, Enoch. And we think about the day and generation that Enoch lived in. Jude says it was an ungodly day, an ungodly generation. And the word ungodly concerning the days of Enoch is used four times in Jude verse 14. And that corresponds to verse number 5 where it speaks about the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which knew not God, these believers in Thessalonica are living in a godless generation, just as Enoch was. And just as Enoch walked with God and pleased God, so this church can walk with God and please God. And we are living in a godless day and generation as well, but still we can walk with God. And still we can please God. And then it says in Hebrews 11, 5, and in Genesis 5, that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. He was not, for God took him. Willie Mullen said it was just as if Enoch walked so far with God one day that God turned around and says, Enoch, you have walked so far from home that you might as well just come home with me. And that corresponds to verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, just as Enoch was. And then there's another thing, very quickly. The spiritual progress of the Christian. Look at verse number 1 again. How ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And haven't we been noticing that Paul has been emphasizing this again and again and again? The need for growth, progress, development. He's indicating, listen, there's always more in the Christian life. Doesn't matter how far you've walked with God, there's always more. Doesn't matter how much of the love of God you've experienced, there's always more. It doesn't matter how much grace you've experienced in the Christian life, there's always more. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You can never exhaust the grace of God. Doesn't matter how hot or how hard the trial is, there's always more grace. There's always more love. There's always more of Christ. There's always more ground to possess. There's always, always, always more. We must not rest, therefore, upon our laurels. This word abound means not bound. It speaks of liberty. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of a river bursting its banks. And Paul says this is what we need. We need to abound more and more and more and experience the liberty and the freedom that there is in walking with Jesus Christ. And Paul has been using this word abound so often in this great letter. Paul's not criticizing. Paul isn't standing scolding. He isn't telling this church that they haven't gone far enough and they're not really walking with God. No, he's encouraging them. He's been reminding them, I'm so thrilled. I'm so filled. I'm so excited whenever I hear about your love and your steadfastness and your walk with God. But can I encourage you, keep on walking. Keep on running. Keep going through with God. Because listen, there's much more. God loves you. Press deeper into the heart of God. Get to know Christ even more. Get to know the infilling of the Spirit even more. Exercise faith more and more. Get into the Word of God more and more and more. Because this was Paul's desire. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You know, there's a very real danger of stagnancy in the Christian life. And it's one of the most dangerous things, and it's an awful thing that can happen in a church or in the life of a Christian whenever we rest upon our laurels. There's an unusual verse back in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11. Remember speaking on it many years ago. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled upon his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him and his scent is not changed. It's a strange verse. What does it mean? Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled upon his lees. Now, whenever people in Old Testament times, Bible times, were making wine, they would crush the grapes and they would put the grape juice into a vessel. And all of the sediment would sink to the bottom of that vessel and it was known as the lees. And then to make the wine more pure, they would take the wine and they would empty it into another vessel, leaving the lees at the bottom of the first vessel. And then the process would begin again in the second vessel, and the lees would sink to the bottom, and they would empty it from vessel to vessel to vessel, lest the wine become overstrong and would ferment, and the taste would be sour. They would empty it from vessel to vessel. And every time this process went, it became purer and purer and purer. But the problem with Moab, they've settled upon their lees. They haven't been emptied from vessel to vessel. There's been no emptying. There's been no progress. There's been no change. And they've settled upon their lees. And they've become bitter. And they've become foul to my taste. And whenever we live the Christian life and we're just settled upon our lees and we come to church and we read the Word of God, but we don't act upon it, and we don't pray, and there's no output, and there's no emptying process. We become settled upon our lees, and there's just this sense of stagnancy and this foul taste. And that can so easily happen in a church. James Gilchrist Lawson, just to recommend the book, has a little book entitled The Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians. He speaks about Whitfield and Wesley and Christmas Evans and D.L. Moody and John Bunyan and a host of others. About their walk with God, the things that made them great. We might think of George Whitefield, converted as a young lad, and evidently had a love for Christ and a gift for preaching. And whenever he was ordained to the Christian ministry at the age of 21, on the day of his ordination, he absolutely and fully consecrated and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And testified that that was the moment in his life when he knew the Spirit of God had come upon him in a wonderful way. And he preached to thousands and thousands of people in Cambus Lang in Scotland during the Great Revival. It's estimated that Whitfield preached to a crowd of 100,000 people. And in the weeks and months to come, they say about 10,000 individuals could trace their conversion to that one singular sermon. And he was used of God right across Britain and America as well. Because he had this deep experience of grace. These are things that are vital in the Christian life. The essential conduct of the Christian, our walk. The principal duty of the Christian, pleasing God. The spiritual progress of the Christian, that ye might abound more and more. And then lastly, the needful obedience of the Christian. Verse number 2. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again you see Paul's apostolic authority. As he said to the church of Corinth, the things that we have written unto you are the commandments of God. We beseech you in Christ's stead, as though God did beseech you by us. There it is again. The commandments that we give you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians in 2021 have the idea that obedience is for Israel in the Old Testament. But it's not for the church in the New Testament. Can I tell you this morning that the New Testament has just as much to say about obedience as the Old Testament? And the New Testament has just as much to say about God's commandments as the Old Testament? Obedience is not an optional extra for the Christian. God delights in obedience. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, it speaks about the child of God elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. We have been saved and sanctified and chosen and set apart unto a life of obedience. Hebrews 5:9 says that God is the author of eternal salvation unto those who what? Obey Him. Did you know today that the gospel is not only something to be believed, but the gospel is also something to be obeyed? In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it speaks about those who obey not the gospel, as it does in 1 Peter 4:17. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he spoke to those who professed to knew the Lord Jesus Christ but were not living in obedience. And he simply said this, Galatians 3 verse 1, O foolish Galatians, a local church, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Here were a group of people and they talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But Paul says, listen, you've got to a place where you don't seem to be obeying the truth anymore. And he uses this word bewitched. Who have bewitched you? It's like somebody has cast a spell upon you that somehow you think we don't need to obey the truth anymore. And I think there are a lot of people in the church just like that. We have this mentality that all that matters is that my sins are forgiven, my soul is saved, and I'm going to heaven. And it doesn't matter about sanctification, holiness, walking with Christ, pleasing God, having a testimony towards those without, doesn't matter about growth or development, doesn't matter about obedience. But friends, it does. If we think that obedience in the Christian life isn't important, we have been bewitched. put under a spell, if you like, hypnotized by the god of this world. The little children used to sing obedience, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are for His glory and for our benefit. And we find it relatively easy to obey the world and to obey the laws of the land, and rightly so on most occasions, unless they violate the commandments of God. We will put on our seatbelts. We will try to stick with the speed limits. We will pay our taxes. We will do the things that the world. We will drive on the left-hand side of the road. We will stop at the stop signs and give way at the give way signs and stop at red lights, because this is the law of the land. But yet so often we think that obedience to God is an optional extra. What about our prayer lives? What about the Lord's table? What about going through with God? Surrender, holiness, the fullness of the Spirit. So Paul's teaching us here in this great letter essentially what a Christian actually is. He doesn't put much confidence in having a mere profession of faith. He deals with realities. And in these opening verses, four vital realities of Christian living: our essential conduct, our walk, our principal duty, pleasing God, our spiritual progress, abounding more and more, and our needful obedience. Can I ask you today, what about your walk? What about your testimony? What about your growth and development? And what about your obedience? Are these four basics real in your life and mine? May God write His word upon our hearts.